Welcome to the February 22nd edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. For many of us, it's really easy to go about our lives, all the while living in conformity to society and the world, without even being aware of it. But as Christians, we find that we need to make our way on a different path. In our passage today, we see that contrast between Christ's life and those around him. Pastor Jonathan Whitley explores this contrast in a sermon titled, Walking to the Beat of a Different Drum. With our scripture for today, here is Elder Matt Denny.
It's from John 7, verses 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also seek the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed him. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, He is a good man. Others said, No, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Our kids are dismissed to Children's Church through grade four. You can go that way. And as they're leaving, pull this back here. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you haven't, to John chapter 7 or a Pew Bible. We have a few children's Bibles on the back pew, so if there's younger ones with us who would like a more age-appropriate Bible, they're back there, and feel free to go get one. I think they're pretty fun. Let's ask the Lord to bless our understanding of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that we have no wisdom of our own and that we need your wisdom. We need your wisdom to live our life in a way that honors you. We need your power, Lord, to stand firm in the midst of suffering. And we need your grace, Lord, above all things, grace upon grace, so that we might have a deeper understanding of who we are in Christ. And we pray that you would grant us these things by your mercy, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Every so often in our home, as you would probably not be surprised to know, we like to go into our den where we have a piano. And we have instruments, a couple guitars, and some drums, and various other random things like maracas and cymbals and a little egg shaker that seems to be a great throwing weapon. And we have music time, and we play, and I sometimes lead us, and sometimes my children like to pick out songs, and we can always be singing, you know, from the hymnal, and without fail, one of my children will always request Jingle Bells. Seems to be the song that everybody loves to, no matter what time, it could be July, hot as, just hot in July, but let's sing Jingle Bells. Well, as this music time gets going and we're all playing and singing, I start to notice that one of my boys in particular, the one who's, we're celebrating his birthday today, 3 years, likes to start just walking around randomly, singing his own song, beating his own, kind of, he gets this little drum that's just his size, and he's just off in his own world doing his own thing, really walking to the beat of his own drum. And here we are singing and everyone's joining in, and Ross is banging on the other drum and Clay's just off in his own world without really any care that we're not singing that particular song. And I wonder sometimes as I think about that, and as I was preparing for this morning, and you've seen our sermon title this morning, and how often and it is, or I should say easy it is for us to stay in line with the beat of the world, and how difficult it is for us to walk to the beat of a different drum, which in essence is what the life of a Christian is all about, is walking to the beat of a completely different drum than that of all around us, that of the world. Our text this morning really highlights this through the person and nature and work of Christ. We see here a great contrast as Jesus is preparing to go up to the feast. This contrast between Christ, who lived courageously in the midst of great opposition, and those in the world, in this case his brothers, his flesh and blood half-brothers, who were living really captive in fear, held captive in fear. And we see this contrast between these two things, between these two drums, you might say. We come into this passage, and it's after we had just been in John 6, where Jesus fed 5,000, he walked on water, he then gave in Capernaum this sermon, this discourse about the bread of life and how he is the bread of life, and all who come to him must feed on him, eat him, and drink him. A metaphor about faith, about committing yourself to Christ, surrendering to Christ. Well, about 6 months go by, and Jesus is remaining in Galilee. In verse 1, we find this interesting caveat. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, what's interesting about this passage is verse 1 and verse 13, the beginning and end of this passage, give this juxtaposition of a man who would not go to Judea, got that out finally, because Jews were seeking to kill him. And you might be thinking on first reading, well, it's because he's afraid. And then you read verse 13 and you see that no one speaks openly about Jesus because they're afraid. But I tell you, the reason that Jesus did not go to Judea, at least right away, had nothing to do with fearing man, and everything to do with the beat of the drum that he was walking according to. So here Christ is in Galilee, and about 6 months go by after the bread of life and feeding 5,000. And we see now that this feast is at hand. The Feast of Booths is what it's called. It's some translations call it the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. Now, let me give you just a quick little side note about this feast, because it has everything to pertain to what is going on in the big picture of this text this morning. The Feast of Booths is one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year. You have Passover, then you have what's known as Weeks or Pentecost, and then you have the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. It follows immediately after the Day of Atonement, which is the annual day where your sins are atoned for, sacrificing the lamb, so forth. And this is probably the most popular of all the feasts. Thousands would come from all over Judea, Galilee, the whole land, and file into Jerusalem for what really was a party for 7 days. Now, it began with a holy convocation, and it ended with, it was a 7-day feast, and ended with a holy convocation. All men, all Jewish men were required to go. All Jewish men of age were required to go into this feast. It was to celebrate the harvest. That was part of it. We're gathering in the fruit of the harvest. It was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. That was another name for it. And so throughout this feast, There were daily sacrifices. Temple trumpets were blaring and there's worship. You can, you know, it's kind of like the band's just going, you know, every day. It's sort of this great festival happening. There's an outpouring of water ceremony. There's illuminating of the inner court candelabra, which is a reminder of the pillar of fire, which gets to what the purpose of this entire feast was about and the reason it's called the Feast of Booths. You see, the most fun part about this particular festival, and the thing that all of us would like, at least our kids would, is they would gather tree branches, limbs, sticks, and they would build makeshift booths or tents. And then they would build them on their houses. They'd build them out in the countryside. And for 7 days, everyone slept not in their homes, but in these booths, in these tents. Because it was a reminder that for 40 years in the wilderness, God led the people out of Egypt, where they had homes, where they had food, and he led them into the desert. And for 40 years, they lived in tents, and God divinely guided them and protected them for 40 years. This was a great celebration to say, hey, remember how God has redeemed us? Remember how God provided for us? Remember how God guided us along with the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day? So this was a party. If you go to Nehemiah, they're in Nehemiah when they reinstate this feast, they read the law and everyone starts crying. Oh, we don't want to, we're sinners, woe is us. And they pause and Ezra and Nehemiah look and say, no, we need to celebrate. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And they reinstitute this feast because it happened to be the same time of year. It's about October for our calendar. So there's this great feast going on. Thousands of people living in tents, celebrating God's redemption, celebrating what God had done. And the purpose, and we find it in Leviticus 23, was so that, and this is the Lord speaking, that the generations, your children may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths, dwell in tents, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And so what we find here is the brothers of Christ, his actual brothers, we have reason to believe. They would be younger than him. He was the firstborn. His half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph, they see an opportunity. You see, you remember that in John 6, we saw a mass exodus of disciples leave Christ. I mean, you know, first the crowds came and they rejected Christ. And then the Jewish leaders came and they rejected Christ. And then his disciples, the ones who had lived with him and walked with him and then carried on with him for a year or more, leave Christ. And he's left with, there's Jesus and the 12 and maybe a few other, you know, outliers, but not very many. Here they are. And so his brothers, you know, the brothers of Christ, they see an opportunity and they say, hey, you should go up to the feast. Because you need your disciples to see the works you're doing. You need to get your crowd back together is kind of the message here. You need to get your guys back. You need to get your street cred back up. And there's this almost tinge of disrespect and sarcasm in their comments. You know, here these brothers are who are urging Christ to go show yourself to the world. Make yourself known. Make a display of yourself. It says in verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Do these things. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Let everyone see who you are. Get some glory, buddy. You got power. Get some glory. Get some fame. Get your pride back up. Show yourself, they urge. Now what's ironic about all of this, in verse 5, we're told, not even his brothers believed in him. Ironically, they want to put Jesus on display, even though they themselves have yet to believe in who he is and his work. See, their motives are entirely corrupt. Their motives are about pride. Their motives are about power, gaining recognition, gaining status. As if they were to say, if you really are who you say you are, then go prove it publicly in Jerusalem when all of Israel is gathered around. They're all going to be there. Then you're going to have many followers. Now, we see this word world come in here, and it's important that we understand what John, the writer, means by this word, world. The brothers say, show yourself to the world, and in a minute, Christ says, I am not of the world. You are of the world, but I'm not of the world. He says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. World, when we find this word in John, it's similar to when we find it in John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's speaking about the created order, in particular human beings, in rebellion against God. It's the realm of evil, the mankind who is alienated from the life of God. We could also call it the unbelievers when we hear this word world. There's an open hostility to God and his anointed. And so it's fascinating that the brothers, who are not believers, they are of the world, are urging Christ to go show himself to the world, and the world doesn't like Christ. So Jesus responds to his brother's urging, and he says, it's not time. It's not time for me to go up to the feast. I'm not going to be persuaded or tempted with fame, with power. But your time is always here, he says to them. They can go up at any time because they're not going to be rejected. They're not going to be killed. They're not going to be hated because they are of the world. They walk according to the beat of the world's drum. And the world loves its own, he says. The world doesn't have any problems with you. But Jesus, in verse 7, he goes on, they don't like me. In fact, the world hates me because of my message, because of who I am, because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates Christ because Christ does not rebel against God. The world hates Christ because he exposes the world's darkness. He exposes the world's evil. And as we saw over in John chapter 3 and verse 19, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So Christ, the light of the world, exposes. And the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like to have their deep secret sins exposed. The world doesn't like to have the way that the world lives shown and convicted and told that this isn't right. The world hates it. The world hates it. This is, of course, why the brothers' suggestion, you know, they're saying, go show yourself to the world. How misplaced is this suggestion? Christ has come into the world, and the world loved darkness rather than light. You see, the brothers are so aligned to this beat, the beat of this drum, the world's drum. They're so aligned with it that their time is always here. And yet Christ walks according to the beat of a different drum. You see, his itinerary is determined by the Father. It is not yet time for him, we see in verse 8, to go up to the feast. His itinerary is set for him. He is divinely guided, just like the Israelites walking in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ himself, God, very God, is divinely guided. He walks according to the beat of a different drum. And we see in verse 10, at the Spirit's leading, remember the Spirit has descended upon Christ like a dove, and the Spirit leads Christ and directs him, and at the right time and in the right way, privately, Jesus goes up to the feast. Now this, when we see this, he goes up, went up. It's just speaking, everyone went up to Jerusalem because it was sort of, it's on a hill. So that's what they said. If you're coming from the south, the north, the east, the west, you went up to Jerusalem. It's just, that's all that's meant there. And he went up. And we find this interesting atmosphere as he goes up privately. Of course, we'll see in the weeks to come that his private going up to the feast doesn't stay private. It becomes very public because he goes out and starts teaching. But at this time, he went up privately, and it's almost as if he is walking among them, watching, getting a feel, you know, sensing the air, you might say. You know, he's walking around the temple, walking around the streets, and he's listening, and he's sort of taking it in. And what does he find? Verse 11, he finds that the Jewish religious leaders are still actively looking to kill him. You remember from chapter 5, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, which they didn't like. They started persecuting him because of that. And then Jesus said, I do this because I'm God. And they really didn't like that. That's blasphemous in their books. If you're not really God, then you're blaspheming the name of God. And of course, they're not accepting that he's God. And so they're seeking to kill Christ. So that's going on. That's in the atmosphere. And that's creating an overbearing burden, you might say, on everybody. Because in verse 12, we see that there's all these varied opinions about Christ coming out. You know, some say he's a good man. Others are saying he's a false teacher. He's leading people astray. He's walking down he's leading people down this horrible path. So this confusion, this uncertainty, this varying, very tense, you might say, atmosphere going on. And then we see in verse 13, whatever their opinions are, they kept quiet because the Jewish religious leaders, and they were afraid. Fear. Afraid to speak openly and boldly about Christ. Fear had captivated them. They were enslaved to this fear. Think of it like this. In the world, there are really only two drums. There's the drum of the world. You could say the drum of Satan, even, if you wanted to boil it way down. The drum of evil. And there's the drum of God. All of us, every single person who's ever lived, walks according to the beat of one of these two drums. All of us do. And if you don't know which drum you're walking according to, then you're probably walking according to the world's drum. And what we see in this passage here is these opposing drums. We see the unbelievers here walking according to the beat of the world's drum and what that results in. And we see what happens when Christ walks according to the beat of a completely different drum. Let's look at it. Look at these two opposing drums for a minute. The beat of the world's drum enslaves captives to death. That's the result. When you walk according to the beat of the world's drum, you're enslaved. You're held captive, and it leads to death. Let's go back through for a minute and see how we see this. You're enslaved by man's opinion. You're enslaved by pride, by the wanting of pride, power. We see this with the brothers. You know, you should go up to the feast. There's tons of people going to be there. You need to make a name for yourself. You need to show yourself to get more followers, to build up your sense of power, your sense of pride. See, the beat of the world's drum enslaves people to man's opinion. The beat of the world's drum enslaves people in unbelief. And we see in verse 5 that they're not believing in Christ. They can't. They're too concerned about what everyone else thinks. They're too concerned about making a show of Christ. They don't really care about who he is. They're just trying to get his reputation up. They're sort of like his agents that he didn't ask to be his agents, you know. Sort of saying, hey, we got a great opportunity for you. We got a great way for you to really get big, you know. We're going to build you a website. We're going to do some publicity. We're going to take you down to Jerusalem where everyone's going to be and you can show off what you can do. And yet, in the midst of all that mess, in the midst of all of that publicity and all of that wanting Christ to be big just so that they could say, look how big he is, they remained enslaved to their unbelief because they're missing him. They're not seeing him. We see in the next verse that those who walk according to the beat of the world's drum are enslaved by sin and darkness. See, Christ is the light that exposes. He is the word that pierces into the heart. He is the truth, gracious truth, loving truth. And yet the world can't stand it. They can't stand him. They can't stand his message. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Because it's uncomfortable. It makes you squirm, you know. You're squirming in your skin a little bit. And sort of makes you sweat a little bit and think, someone's going to find me out. Here is Christ who is pure, just, kind, good, beautiful. He's the perfect pattern of these things. And yet he was hated. Utterly hated. Because there's enslavement. Those who walk according to the beat of the world's drum are enslaved by their sin, enslaved by darkness. We continue on and we see that there's an enslavement to confusion. Who is he? I don't know. Who do you think he is? I don't know. I think he's leading people astray. I think he's a good man. There's this overarching uncertainty, this confusion, this sense of, well, I don't know anything for sure. I can't be for sure about it. I heard a woman sharing her testimony, a professor from a liberal arts university in our country, and she's a philosophy professor. And she was speaking about how she came to know Christ. She had a dream, and in her dream she was scared to death, and so she wanted to figure out a little more about the big questions in life. And she went to one of her students, whom she thought might be a Christian, and she said, I think I need to learn a little more about God. She was an atheist, just didn't believe there was a God. And so she said, I think I need to learn a little more. I had this dream. It really freaked me out. And I need to learn a little more. I'm just really confused. Of course, she said she was preparing herself that this person would say, well, there's a Bible study next week, and then there's church. You just need to come start doing these things. Just get involved in this way. And she said she was, kind of prepared for that. And instead, this young man, who by God's grace I can only say, said, why don't you just go home and read the Proverbs? Take the Proverbs and read them. There's 31. You could just read one a day for a month. Read them over and over. So she started doing this. She went back and said, I need something else now. This is good. He said, read the Psalms. So she started reading the Psalms. The next 3 years, she devoured Scripture. She said she just read it over and over and over and over again. In that 3 year time period, the Lord called her and shook her, and she completely gave her life over to Christ, made this profession of faith, began becoming part of a church community, and completely changed the way she thought about everything. And she said what was fascinating about it is if someone were to hook up her brain to one of those scans that sort of can read how clearly you're thinking, she said her thinking was so much clearer after committing herself to Christ and surrendering and exercising faith in him. Because she said prior to that, life was just filled with confusion. Life was filled with doubt, with uncertainty. And here's this PhD who's read and studied all the philosophers. She teaches worldviews at this school. And yet, she said, I didn't have great clarity in my thinking until after Christ filled my heart. You see, those who walk according to the beat of the world's drum are enslaved in confusion, irrational thinking. All of this, though, is summarized. All of it is summarized in what you could say is the enslavement to fear. That at the end of the day, those who walk according to the beat of the world's drum are held captive in fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what might or might not happen. Fear of what people think. Fear of what people might say. Fear of being found out. Fear of being exposed for who you really are and not being sure that you could handle that. Fear of not being loved, fear of not being accepted, fear of not having any status or reputation. At the end of the day, those who walk according to the beat of the world's drum are enslaved in fear. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Christ. Held captive. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things in our world today that are vying for our attention. There's a lot of things in the world today that we could be afraid of. terrorism in the Middle East that might or might not infiltrate our own country. Maybe it already has, who knows? Disease, economic breakdown, education breakdown. There's a lot of things that can make us afraid. How many times have you thought or heard someone say, my kids are being left with a much worse world than I had? Which 50 years ago, people were saying, my kids are going to have a better world than me. And now people are scared saying, my kids are going to, I don't want my kids to grow up in this world. You see, friends, that attitude is the attitude that the world has. It's those who walk according to the beat of the world's drum. They're enslaved in this fear, fear of the future, fear of what might happen, fear of my life, fear of sickness, fear of death. But is that any way to live? Is it any way for those who call themselves Christians, for us to live? What do we see here in Christ? You see, Christ walked according to the beat of an entirely different drum. You see, he lived courageously. He was empowered by having clarity in his identity. He was on the Father's timetable. He didn't go down to Judea right away because it wasn't his time to go. He lived entirely in service to the Father's will because he's Christ and he's God and he lived according to his identity. Divinely guided by God, he was clear about who he is, who he was, clear about his identity. The second thing we see is Christ was empowered to live courageously because he was confident in his purpose. He would not be persuaded by thoughts of human glory, by tempted with thoughts of human fame, coerced with human agendas. He was driven entirely by the Father's guiding and directing. He was not aligned with the thinking of the world. He was aligned with God, and therefore he was hated by the world. He wouldn't be persuaded because he was confident in his purpose. And what is Christ's purpose? He came to save his people from their sins. He came ultimately to glorify the Father by obeying the Father. He came to be the light of the world. You see, his clarity of his identity, who he is, who he was, what his purpose was about, and his confidence in his purpose empowered him to joyfully and willingly follow God's leading, no matter where God might lead. And we see in verse 10, Jesus, led by the Spirit, goes up to the feast. Now, we know our Savior is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew exactly what he was going to find in Jerusalem when he went there. He knew he would find people who were seeking to kill him. He knew he would find people who were unsure of his identity, speaking strongly against him. He knew that he would find people held captive in fear. So captive in fear that they wouldn't even speak about him openly. And yet, Christ went. He went joyfully, willingly into the furnace because he knew what he was about. And he was about glorifying the Father. You see, he lived according to this beating drum, the drum of God. He lived in service to that drum. And only living in that way do we find the recipe for courageous living. Courageous living is not living in fear of the world, but courageous living is living in Christ. Not driven by the desires of the eyes or the lusts of the flesh or the pride of life. Courageous living is being clear about who you are in Christ. Christians, you have been called to a better life. You've been called to face suffering right in the face and say, you can take everything I have, but I will still praise God because my soul is secure. Courageous living is being confident in your purpose, confident in why you're here. God has you here for a reason. He has uniquely made you. He equips those whom he calls. Courageous living welcomes God's leading. Whether that's leading you every day in your daily life, or leading you out into the community to serve the community, to serve your neighbor, or perhaps even onto the mission field as our team is this week. That's courageous living. Walking into the fire of the fiery furnace and saying, I'm here because God has me here and I'm thankful for it. That's courageous living. You see, without Christ, we are driven only by the desires of the flesh, by what the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, possessions. Without Christ, we want recognition in the world. We work according to the world's timeline. We just fall in step with that drum that's beating to seize opportunities as they seem to build our reputation, our position, and so forth. That's living without Christ. But at the end of the day, it's all held captive to fear. You see, living in Christ is not about being afraid, but about being bold in God's purposes. Living in Christ is not about being uncertain and confused, but about being clear about one's identity and purpose. Living in Christ is not about being afraid of the exposure of your sin, but rather about owning up to our own wickedness when exposed by Christ and knowing that we're accepted and loved by God's redeeming grace, despite our own wickedness. See, courageous living is living according to the beat of Christ's drum. And that's the way we want to live. That's the way I want to live. Challenge you to think about that. Which drum are you living according to? Which beat are you falling in step with? You're going to have the courage to step out of line with the world and walk and live courageously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our power to live courageously is through the one who boldly went to the cross on our behalf, fully knowing that his courageous living would lead to his death, so that we might have life. Help us, Father, in our unbelief, we pray. And strengthen us as we seek to live courageously in Christ without fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.